In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles, the word of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have developed their powers of discernment through constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move on from the elementary doctrine of Christ to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washing and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. This we will do if God permits. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would do that for us this morning. The only way that it's going to happen, the only way that we're going to move on and press into maturity and growth is if you permit it to happen. By the power of your Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, we pray and we ask these things. Amen. I want to give you just a little map of where we're going for this devotional. I want to talk about the problem of love. I want to give you the path to love, namely sentences and story. And then I want you to see that this wasn't my idea. I want to give you the author to the book of Hebrews to show you that that's where I mainly got this idea. The reason that you're here at this conference, I would imagine, at least in part, is because you want to love the Bible. But you don't love the Bible as much as you want to love the Bible. Maybe you don't love the Bible the way that, I mean, how can I not, when talking about the Bible, how can I not go to Psalm 119, right? This love poem written by someone who's absolutely infatuated with and exuberant over the words of God. Let me give you a sampling. This is how we all want to feel if we admit it. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Your testimonies are my delight. Incline my heart to your testimonies. I long for your precepts. I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. I want heart and mind engaged to love this book. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Your testimonies are wonderful. I open my mouth and I pant because I long for your commandments. Now that's fine for the psalmist, But it's not like people—it's not like you have people in your everyday experience that talk like that, right? Do you run into people often that talk that way about any book, much less the Bible? And if they did, if you really admitted it, you'd feel kind of awkward and weird in their presence if they just started talking that way about a book, right? I know that because I talk that way about the Bible, and people look at me weird. Or maybe you have met someone like that. But you didn't think that same kind of passion, that same kind of affection was possible for you to be a lover of words. That kind of behavior seems more suited for people like literature majors, right? Novelists, poets. They're the kind of people who are lovers of words. Well, I want to submit something to you. I think that that's maybe not mainly your fault. I think it's because maybe you have been misinformed how to actually read the Bible. I wonder if part of the problem is how you approach the Bible in a way that you should not approach the Bible. You do this because you were raised, or maybe better, you were programmed, right? You grew up in grade school and high school and college. You went to classes, you went to other people, they gave you a book, they told you to take this book and to mine it for little bits and pieces of information, right? To get little facts and factoids, because later a piece of paper was going to be presented in front of you on a desk and you were going to have to take a test and you were going to have to spit out those words and those little bits of information on that test in order to pass the test. And sometimes I think what we do is we treat the Christian life that way. We treat it merely as a test. And the Bible is our textbook. And we're supposed to go to it for little bits and pieces of information so that we can do really well on the test, because someday we're going to be graded by the great test giver and we want to do well on that test. And then we wonder, now, I have a question for you. Did you get excited about textbooks? Did you like to read your textbook? So would it be surprising to you that if you treat the Bible like a textbook, that you wouldn't talk the way the psalmist talks about this book, and you wouldn't be excited to read this book? I have another problem. I wonder if another aspect of the problem is how you don't approach the Bible in a way that you should approach the Bible. Because you're a desiring God, I'm guessing that many of you grew up in the church, and many of you went to Sunday school. Sunday school, yes, grew up in Sunday school. Do you remember flannel graph? Right? Do you remember maybe as a small child, or maybe even now as an older person, you go and you see someone in a Sunday school class sitting in front of a flannel graph telling a story, and what do you almost always see in a little Sunday school class with little kids? You see faces filled with wonder as the teacher, who's usually, in my experience, it was usually some old lady who was a really good storyteller. And she told amazing, sit-on-the-edge-of-your-seat stories, and the Bible came alive and was fascinating and exciting because it's filled with characters and miracles and battles and love stories and families and murders and wars and kings and queens and giants and sea monsters and gods and God. And you were immersed in it all, and it astonished you. And then, dang it, you grew up. And somehow, you believed that being a grown-up meant that you left the stories behind. Because stories are for kids. Imagination, astonishment, wonder, marveling, kids play. Right? We're grown-ups. We're thinkers and analyzers and problem solvers and fact finders and list makers. Yes? No. No, that's not really true, is it? Because many of you, if asked, would admit you love to grab a good novel. You were there when The Deathly Hallows was released at midnight. to get it at Barnes and Nobles. Or, sorry, I meant Desiring God. You were there to buy the latest C.S. Lewis book, fiction book and story. And you love to sit down with a good novel and be swept away into another world and another time and another place and be immersed in the story and escape into that whole other world. Or maybe you don't like to read, but for all the same reasons, you love to go to movies. You love to go into a movie theater and have the lights go down and be transported to another place and another time. In fact, we love our movies so much that plain old movies weren't good enough. We had to make them 3D so we could get more immersed in the experience, right? And then 3D wasn't good enough, so now we have 4D so that smells and water get sprayed in your face and you feel like you're right there in the story. We love stories. I have a question for you. What if that is how God means for you to approach reading the Bible? You see, understanding the form of God's revelation to us is a big part of understanding how to read that revelation. And then I believe, consequently, to love this book and feel about this book like the psalmist feels about this book. I'm a fairly simple guy. I have simple but great news for you this morning. The Bible is the most real, most true, most exciting of all stories. It is one big, gigantic story telling us about the rule and reign of God. And to tell that big story is the purpose for why this book was written. And to read it as a big story is your purpose in studying it. Eugene Peterson, you might know him as the writer of the paraphrase, The Message, says it this way. The form in which language comes to us is as important as its content. If we mistake its form, we will almost certainly wrongly respond to its content. The text for Christian living, the Bible, our Holy Scriptures, turns out to be a large, comprehensive story. And this is really good for us because the Christian life is lived and conducted in story conditions. The Bible is basically an overall a narrative, an immense, sprawling, capacious, I love that word, capacious, astonishing, wide, immense story. And he says, what I want to call attention to is that the Bible, all of it, is livable. It is the text for living out our lives. It reveals a God-created, God-ordered, God-blessed world in which we find ourselves at home and whole. It's a story. It's a great story. Now, sentences and story. I tell you all that, but I don't want you to hear me saying that looking at the text in a detailed way, like we have done for the last day and a half, is unnecessary. We like to say at Calvary, it's not either or, it's both and. It's not either big story, meta-narrative approach to reading your Bible, or proposition by proposition, flow of the argument, detailed exegesis approach to reading your Bible. It's both and. You need both of those things. And what I have learned in my experience at Celebration Community Church for a couple of years in Florida, as Matt mentioned, and at Calvary Community Church for 7 years. I mean, here, listen, I have had the luxury for 10 years of being paid not to have a job. That's what pastors get to do. You may hear us complaining sometimes about the difficulties of ministry, but at the end of the day, we have the greatest job in the world. People give us money to read the Bible. That's awesome. All of your jobs that you have, if you're not in ministry, are very important. They're callings placed upon you by God. They're important in this world, but I have the best job in the whole wide world. I spend my time digging into, like you've seen Pastor John doing, digging into the details of the text. So what I know, because I'm a really simple guy, I know that anybody can do this. Anybody can do this. Let me, Eugene Peterson, I've been spending some time with him recently in one of his books that he wrote when he was 73 years old. You know, the older I get, the more I appreciate old people. Can I say that? Senior citizens, the more senior of us in the group, because of their wisdom and their knowledge of a life lived. So it's good to sit at the feet of a 73-year-old. And again, here's how he relates sentences and story. He says, the story gives form to the sentences, and the sentences provide content to the story. Following Jesus requires that they hold together, thoroughly integrated. Without the story form, the sentences in the Bible verses, function merely as an encyclopedia of information from which we select whatever we need at the moment. So not that, don't hear, not that that's wrong always, right? It's not necessarily wrong to memorize portions of Scripture. It was important to me this morning as I was walking over from the Hyatt to this place. I was saying over and over again in my head, Psalm 62:8, trust in Him at all times. Pour out your heart before Him. Our God is a refuge for us. Trust in Him, Matthew. Trust in Him for this morning in the devotional. Trust in Him to hear what Pastor John has to say this morning. And I was doing, pour out your heart, pour out your heart, pour out your heart. So it's not wrong to necessarily take little pieces, but I don't want to separate that out in an encyclopedic way from the larger narrative of the story. That's what Eugene is trying to get us to see. Without the precisely crafted sentences, the story gets edited and revised by seductive suggestions from some and by bullying urgencies from others, none of whom seems to have much interest in following Jesus. But these sentences and this story were to make us followers of Jesus. That's why this text was given to us in the first place. And if either the large story or the detailed sentences are ever used for anything else, however admirable or enticing, then why bother? That's what I hope you've seen Pastor John model for you as he takes us through the sentences and he messes up that screen with all different kinds of colors for us and draws circles and underlines and arrows and all of the rest. That's just what I want for you too. I want you to dive in to the sentences. It's almost like, you know, one of the things I've told our people back at Calvary is that some of the hardest work that I do all week is putting up my feet on my desk, closing my eyes, and imagining the text that I'm studying on for that week. Like seeing it, like if I had one of those guys to make one of the fancy videos like we watched in the first session, I would have loved to have made one of those videos because that's what goes on in my head. Like to see the text in your mind, to see the noun and the verb and the direct object and how they were put in order that way. And the only way I know how to do that usually is to close my eyes and to try and imagine that. And what I want you to get to see is to do that detailed work isn't to merely rest on those detailed sentences and to stay there, but as you imagine that and you spend time in that, it starts to create a picture in the landscape of your mind for what is being communicated to you so you understand the larger story and you find yourself inside of that story and you didn't get there without the sentences. You needed the nouns and the verbs and the direct objects and the indirect objects and the prepositions and the way that they were constructed to imagine all of that so it could be painted into this vivid picture of this grand story that you could get immersed in. I love grammar. You should love grammar. Peterson says it. Let me give you Peterson again. Exegesis is loving God enough, loving the one who speaks the words. These are God's words. It's because I love Him that I love the words. It's loving Him enough to stop and listen to what He says. It follows that we bring the leisure and the attentiveness of lovers to this text. Isn't that what you heard in Psalm 119? He was a lover of these words, cherishing every comma, every semicolon, relishing the oddness of this preposition, delighting in the surprising placement of this noun. Lovers don't take a quick look, get a message or meaning, and then run off and talk endlessly with their friends. Right? You don't do that. You linger over it. Why? Because you love it, and you love the one who spoke it to you. Sentences are important. The story gives form to the sentences, and the sentences provide content to the story. Now, let me just talk a little bit about the story, the large, immense world of the Bible. I just want to give you a visual of what I mean by that and how I want you to look at this book. You know, a lot of good stories, sometimes you have to get into stories to understand how great stories are. A lot of the greatest stories give us this image of a doorway or a portal into another world, right? Again, if you've read Harry Potter, maybe you remember, I think it was the Goblet of Fire that Harry Potter is standing over the Pensieve and he's looking into the Pensieve, and all of a sudden as he's looking into the Pensieve, he gets like sucked into it, right? And he falls down into seemingly this other world. And all of a sudden, there he is in Dumbledore's imagination, remembering this memory in this completely other world that's constructed inside of the Pensieve. And no one can see him, but he can see everybody else. And there he is inside of that other immense world. Or maybe just go all the way back to Alice in Wonderland and falling down the rabbit hole. Or the Lord of the Rings. That's a good one to mention at Desiring God National Conference. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings. You remember when Frodo was standing in front of, I don't remember what it was called, but it was that big birdbath looking thing, and there was the water right there, and Galadriel is standing right on the other side of the birdbath, and there he's looking into the water, and what happens? He gets sucked in, and he sees what the future might be like if Sauron is going to take over. He gets sucked into this immense world. Or maybe one of your favorites, Narnia. The wardrobe, right? It was stepping through a doorway. It's what Lucy, Peter, it was this simple act of moving through a doorway. And what happened? They were in this completely different other world that had all these different characters and amazing things going on. And then at the end of every one of those little stories inside of the larger story, what would happen? They'd fall back through the wardrobe into this world. Now, what was Lewis trying to get you to see in that? He was trying to get you to see that there are kinds of stories. See, the longings in our hearts for really great stories to go to a movies, a lot of times wrongly, it can be because we want to escape the life that we're living. We want out of it, right? That's why movies are so popular, because people want to escape the world around them into a completely other world. But that's not the way that Lewis was constructing that world in Narnia. The whole point of going into this world, in the immensity of this world, was so that in the experience and in the learning, you were changed and transformed so that you were different when you came back into this one. And now you understood it better and differently. And you could see things more clearly. And I'm just submitting to you that this is the doorway. This book, you open its pages and you step into this other world and you see the immensity of it and you wonder and you marvel and you're astonished and you hear God speaking. And as you spend time in this world, you're transformed and you're formed by the story, so that when you come back out of the book and you head into your day, your afternoon, your morning, your evening, you spend time with your family, your friends, you go to your job, it's not that you escaped, it's that you learned and you were transformed and you were formed by the story. That's what I mean. That's why it's important to view it that way. That's how you're supposed to approach this book, with excitement and zeal. This was not my idea. I want to point you to the book of Hebrews now. Open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. See, I don't want to have happen to you what happened in that text that I quoted to you at the beginning, which was Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 to chapter 6, verse 2. You heard how he was talking, right? That he gives you this little paragraph, this picture. He takes you back immediately. You're supposed to, I think, see yourself transported back to Gethsemane, and he describes what's going on with Jesus in that moment. And he says, about this, I'm giving you just this little piece, about this, we have much to say. But it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. You catch that? You've become dull of hearing. So at one point, they weren't dull of hearing. At one point, they were sharp listeners. And even in just this little paragraph, this is a great preacher's text, one little paragraph, about this, we have much to say. But it's hard to explain. Why is it hard to explain? Because it's unexplainable? No, because you're not a good listener. You ought to be teachers at this time, but you still need someone else to teach you again basic principles of the oracles, the word of God. Why? Because you haven't become mature. You're not mature. You're not pressing in. You're stuck on the elementary doctrines of Christ. Now, you should hear a rebuke in that. Like, don't stay with you. He says, right? We don't want to lay again a foundation of what? Six amazing things, and he gives you six really important doctrinal elements of the Christian faith, of the gospel. We don't want to lay those again. That's a foundation, and now we want to build on that. But I'm not able to build on it because you don't even understand the basics. You've lost track of the basics again, and you're not mature, and you're not ready to press in. Now, one way you could take that is a strong rebuke and feel guilty. Oh, I know. I haven't studied the Bible. I don't know how to read the Bible. I don't know how to study the Bible. Or today, how I wanted to land on you is as an encouragement. See, he's saying that. I think that's a big part right there in the middle of the letter. It's almost like he stops and goes, here's the problem. Because why? Because he wants so much more for them. He wants them to see so much more of Jesus. And that's what I want for you. I don't want you to be stuck on the elementary doctrines of Christ for 10, 20, 30 years of your Christian living. I want you to see the immensity of who Jesus is. I want you to be astonished at Jesus. I want you to wonder and marvel at Jesus Christ. And that's he's proving the point. What does he do? The author to the Hebrews. Any of you ever been to a planetarium? You ever been to a planetarium? That you step in to this big space and right, it's black, and then what happens in a planetarium? They start casting up images on the planetarium, and you're like right in the middle of it, right? Like, here's the Milky Way, woof. You know, and they start pulling planets out and showing them to you, and that's what, it's a good room to be in. That's what the author of Hebrews is doing. If you read the whole thing through, see, you can't properly read the Bible without reading the whole Bible. You need to read big, big chunks of the Bible. That's the whole point of having, you've seen this from Pastor John. You see him keep jumping to other texts to give you bits of the story to explain the other parts of the story, right? You got to know the whole story. And that's what the author of the Hebrews is doing. He needs a room this big because he wants to draw in sharp relief. He's going to take you into the story of the whole Bible, and he's going to cast up these various characters and these various things on the screen of your mind. And he's going to say about every one of them, Jesus is better. Jesus is superior to anyone, everything. He's better. Kevin DeYoung calls the great superlative. Jesus is the great superlative. Chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways. If that's not story language, what is? Long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And see, if you're a reader of the whole story, what he means for you is, woomph, prophets. All the prophets. When they were hearing this, woomph, they're thinking, all of the prophets just immediately cast them. Yeah, I remember the prophets. I remember what they said. I remember who they were. Speaking God's words to us. teaching us, instructing us, reading of those scriptures, giving us the sense of those scriptures. I remember the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the whole world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels. Okay, what did he just do? Whoom, another one. So now, you have to read your Bibles so that you know what comes into your head, what story should be there when you hear him talk about angels. Do you have stories in your mind about angels in the Old Testament? What are angels? I've said this often. Like, I've banned Precious Moments angels from our home. Or those little willow tree angels, you know, like that you can get, and then they've got the, maybe you ladies know about this, and they've got the little wire things with the little wings on the back of them. I actually took like the needle nose pliers and de-winged them. Like, I pulled them right off because I was like, that is not an angel. Every time angels show up in the Bible, people wet themselves, right? I mean, they're fearsome. I mean, angels show up and 185,000 are slain. Angels show up and people are greatly afraid. They're fearsome kinds of angels. So he puts that image in your head, and you have all these pictures in your mind of angels and how they operate. I mean, they're pretty powerful. That's pretty amazing, impressive stuff, angels. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God," this is God addressing Jesus as God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, me, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up." You see those sentences, the images that they're meant to be putting in your mind about this Jesus, his son? "Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And then he just pleads with them. Because that's true, because he has become as much superior to angels as the name that he has inherited, Son, is more excellent than theirs. Therefore, we must pay close attention. The mature eat solid food because they have powers of discernment that have been trained by constant practice. Pay close attention to what you've heard so you don't drift away from it. Let me take you down to chapter 2, verse 10. I just want to give you some images. That's all I want to do this morning, just give you some images. "It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, Jesus," right? Again, chapter 5, where we started, "being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He became the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters, saying," now he woof, back into the planetarium. And he takes them way out into the future. And he says, listen, there's this Jesus there who is the source of your eternal salvation. And you're going to be there with him. And he is going to say before God, brothers and sisters, I will tell of your name, O God, to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. What did he just tell you? He just told you that what you have to look forward to, this amazing, marvelous, stunning Jesus is going to take you into the greatest worship service in the history of humanity. And he's going to be the worship leader. And he's going to stand in the congregation with you. He's going to be right here. And he's going to say to God, brothers and sisters, stand. Let's sing praises to our God. Oh, man. That's awesome. How can you not get excited about it? That's what you have to look forward to. That's your Jesus. And again, standing with you. Pointing to God, I will put my trust in him. And again, looking to the Father, okay, keep the image, looking to the Father, behold, I and all the children that you have given me. Look at. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, chapter 2:14, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He might destroy. He doesn't feel destroyed right now to us. That word means to inhibit and to constrain, to render inoperative. Jesus, through death, is rendering him inoperative who has the power of death so that he might deliver all those who, through the fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. This is what Jesus has done for you. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And that promise is for you. You know that from Paul in Romans. You are the ones who have been grafted into the tree. You are the offspring. You are true Israel. That promise is for you. What did he just say there about Jesus as he puts this Jesus up in front of you? He just said, Jesus is your helper. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help. He's your helper, helping you who are tempted. Now, I'm not John, so I don't get to say, I'm gonna go an extra 10 minutes. So, what I'd like to do is I would love to spend however long it would take to just keep standing here in this big planetarium of Hebrews and just go through every single chapter and take you through every story that he lifts up in front of you and show you how Jesus is better inside of this massive and immense world of the Bible. To take you to Moses, and you could remember all the stories about Moses and to see that Jesus was better than Moses. To take you to Joshua, a Yeshua who couldn't give them a completed rest, but there's this better Jesus who's going to give you a better rest and usher you into the rest of God. To take you to and explain this weird dude, Melchizedek, who had no mother and no father and didn't have any end. And what does that mean? And what is all that about? And Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, and to show you the old covenant and to describe them, to show you how Jesus is better than that, and to show you how he says over and over again, once for all, once for all, once for all, he's better than the sacrificial system because once for all, he purchased our redemption by his blood. He is superior to that entire system, to show you that he is better than all the treasures of the world, chapter 11, to show you that that's meant to encourage you and to strengthen you so that you don't grow weary or faint-hearted, that you lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, to show you that he's given you a kingdom that cannot be shaken in chapter 12, to show you in chapter 13 that he is the one who is going to give you a better and lasting city so that I want to steal again from John. Do you remember how John, in the very first session, he told us that we're not supposed to look on the pleasure itself in order to be enabled to enjoy it. And then he gave us some various pictures, right? And one of those was he talked about sound and music, and you're supposed to just listen to music. That was the one that I was like, oh man, he's making my point. Like that, I listen and enjoy music, and after having listened to the music, what I'm supposed to do, if I'm thinking rightly, is I'm supposed to thank God for ears that allowed me to listen and enjoy the music. So what I want, what this conference is about, is I want you, it's where we started, right? Psalm 119. I want you to love the Bible. I want you to love the Bible. I want you to talk about the Bible the way the psalmist talks about the Bible. But see, ultimately, I don't want you to love the Bible. What I want you, who I want you to love is Jesus. And I want you to step in, I want you to step through the door into this immense world that is Jesus, and you love him and you marvel at him and you stand in wonder and amazement of who he is and all he is, that you have moved beyond elementary principles and a little foundation into this massive world of who Jesus is, and you've practiced and used your mind and your imagination and all of your powers of discernment to get there. And then what's gonna happen? When you get there, you're going to look back and you're going to say, I'm so thankful for the door. I'm so thankful for this. I can't get there without this. I can't know him without this. I can't see Jesus, at least not right now. Right? There's no other way to see him but through words. Words by the power of the Holy Spirit. Prayerfully reading this book, and you'll see Jesus. He'll do it.